Time. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. And last week, and again, in Romans, well, in a lot of Paul's writings, but especially in the book of Romans, especially in this section right here, Paul has a great tendency to take a thought and just continue on, much more than we are able to dissect and break down into small chunks. And so this week, like most weeks, this week's passage, like most weeks, connects very strongly back to last week. And so I want to begin with the same question I began with last week. And that was the question of, how do you stop sin? How do you eliminate sin in your life? How do you eliminate sin in other people's lives? And you know, some things that people try to do, oftentimes people try to legislate it away. Pass laws, outlaw sin, get rid of sin on a legal standpoint. And yet, how effective is that? It never eliminates sin. Okay? Other people try to muster up their self-control and self-will and pull themselves up by the bootstraps and work harder and harder at defeating sin. And my own experience there has been that that has been nothing but frustrating. Sometimes people try to put someone else in the position of policeman, watching over them, punishing them every time they sin, so that you learn not to sin. And typically what we learn in that pattern is just how to work around those things and how to sin without them knowing, or how to sin in other areas. We can't eliminate sin through any of those methods. And so, in the book of Romans, Paul has been proclaiming this gospel of grace. And this gospel of grace, ultimately, has the greatest power of defeating sin. And Paul, as he's proclaimed this gospel of grace, has stated over and over that man cannot be saved by any work of his merit, by any religious ritual, or by anything that man can do in and of himself. Paul's point has been over and over, we are justified by grace through faith. It's not by our efforts, it's not by our works, but it's by God's free gift of His justification. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul addresses the objection that always comes when grace is proclaimed. And that was the objection of, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? In other words, it's the objector who says, Paul, if you take your message of grace seriously, then what that means is that God's grace is so good and it's able to cover any and every sin. So therefore, what we should do is just sin it up so that more of God's grace can exist. After all, since grace is such a good thing, isn't even more grace a better thing? And Paul's answer is a simple and direct, quote, by no means. Or as I said last week, it might be better translated by the phrase, don't be so stupid. Okay? That's not at all what I'm saying. And then he goes on and he uses our baptism as an illustration of how this cannot be. He says, in essence, look, you died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? But then notice what Paul says in verse 14. And again, I believe that 6:14 is one of the most critical verses to understand in all of Scripture, but especially in the book of Romans. Paul says, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? You are not under law, but under grace. I don't think that we can ever underestimate the ramifications of verse 14. In fact, I believe that verse 14 may be the key to understanding the book of Romans. And the answer to my question at the beginning, how do you stop sin? Okay, look at it this way. Using law to stop sin is like playing the Bop-a-Mole game at Chuck E. Cheese Pizza. Okay, when we take our kids there, one of the games that's there is that stupid Bop-a-Mole game. And you put your token in, and a mole pops up, and you've got a hammer, and every time you hit the mole down, guess what happens? Two other moles pop up someplace else. And so you're just frantically trying to knock every mole down, and I'm afraid that's what a lot of us try to do with, quote, sin management. We are constantly trying to knock down the mole, but every time we get it covered in one area, it pops up in three others. It is an impossible enemy to defeat by our efforts. But the good news is that Paul says we are not under law. We are not under a system that punishes us every time we sin. We are not under a system where God is delighted on us when we do well and angry or disappointed in us when we fall. We are not under a system of law that takes something away from us every time we fail. Nor are we under a system of law where God changes the way He looks at us every time we sin. No, we are not under law, we are under grace. And when you are under grace, God sees you not according to the sins you commit or the righteous actions you do, but He sees you instead through blood-stained glasses. He sees you through the work of Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's message in the first half of chapter 6. And now in the second half of chapter 6, when we get to verse 15, he makes basically the same point with a new illustration and some new new points that spin off of it. So notice that immediately after 6:14, we have the same objection that we had in verse 1. So let's dive into our text, Romans 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Again, don't be so stupid. Okay? Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, that's the passage as a whole, but let's dive back in it and look at it a little more closely. So look at it piece by piece, if my computer will cooperate. Okay. So just like last week, we began with the same objection. And the objection is the objection, grace promotes sin. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And again, Paul's answer is clear. By no means, or God forbid. In other words, he says, no, you have completely misunderstood grace. You have completely misunderstood everything I've been saying. He's in essence saying, were you not listening when I explained what it means to die? What it means to join Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection? Well, then let me explain it another way. Let me explain it with a basic principle of life. And that basic principle of life is that self-surrender leads to slavery. Look at verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey, when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And what Paul's talking about here is that in his day, if you were down on your luck, if you have lost your job, if you've lost any way to support yourself, if you are in danger of going into debtor's prison and all those things, if you're at the point of starvation where you have no other options, in the Roman economy, you had the option of going to a wealthy person and selling yourself into slavery. Okay? Now to you and I, that sounds unthinkable. That sounds crazy. That sounds impossible. And yet in the Roman economy, it was not an uncommon thing. And it was not a horrible life either for many of them. Because what you could do is you go to someone in exchange for food and shelter and paying off your debts, you would become their slave. And it was a much better option than being thrown in jail where you were not taken care of. Okay? Paul applies this same principle to our relationship with God. He says that when you came to Christ, the first step of coming to Him was that of self-surrender. You finally realized that you had no other options. There was nothing that you could do to atone for your sin. So you surrendered. You said, okay, yes, I give my life to you, God. And Paul says that you can't give your life to Him one day and take it back the next. You are a slave to Christ. And in fact, notice the alternative. He says that you are a slave to the one you obey. You are either a slave to Christ or a slave to sin. There's not a third option here. You are either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so that leads Paul to his application. And his application is that conversion brings a change of masters. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Okay, I want you to see several things here. And the first point of his application is that he says you used to be slaves to sin. You were owned by sin. You had no power to defeat sin. Okay, think of it this way. Anyone outside of Christ has no power to defeat sin. And they simply do what is natural for them. That's part of why I think it's so absurd to try to legislate morality. That's why it doesn't work. Because when we as Christians attempt to force non-Christian to live by so-called Christian standards, we are failing to acknowledge and see the nature that they have that has not yet been redeemed. They can't do it. They are enslaved to sin. And so were you and I. Okay? We were enslaved to sin. Okay, but then his second point is that while you were enslaved to sin, you obeyed the form of teaching. Okay? He says that you obeyed, that you accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. You gave your life to Him, and that brought a change of masters. That when you surrendered your life and gave your life to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that something changed in a radical way. And that's the third point of his application. And that is that you have been set free from sin. That yoke, that ball and chain of sin has been cut free. Okay? You were set free from sin. Okay, now granted, many of us are still carrying that ball and chain with us everywhere we go. Okay, again, an analogy I've used quite often around here, but imagine that you are in a prison. Imagine that you are a prisoner in a prison, and in that prison cell, in that prison yard, you carry around this 40-pound ball and chain that is permanently attached to your ankles. Now imagine that Jesus Christ comes in and He sets you free. He comes in, He busts open the prison gate, He comes to you, and He breaks loose the shackle from your chain, and He takes away the ball. But then imagine what happens as you leave the prison yard, as Satan walks up to you and hands it back to you. And he fiddles around your ankle, and you assume that he has put it back on you. Now what happens in life as you continue to go around carrying that ball and chain? Okay? It slows you down immensely. It makes your life miserable. And guess what Satan does? He just smiles. Jesus Christ came in, set you free, and said, go in peace, you're free. And you've walked out of the prison gate, and you've taken your slavery back with you. But guess what, folks? Satan can't reattach it. And the only way that he can get us to carry that ball and chain again is by deceiving us into thinking that it's still ours to carry. And can't you see Satan smile when we listen to his whispers and fail to believe that Jesus cut the shackles loose and we don't have to carry the ball and chain anymore? You have been set free. The prison doors are open wide. The shackles are not around your ankles anymore. But it requires faith and trust in Jesus Christ to walk out of our prisons. You and I have been set free from sin. Sin has no more power and dominion over us because Jesus Christ conquered sin in His death, burial, and resurrection. You and I have been set free from sin, but we haven't been set free to just go our own way. We have been set free from sin so that we can become slaves to righteousness. And that's Paul's fourth point of application. He says, you have become slaves to righteousness. Paul says, in essence, that we have exchanged the cruel master of sin for the benevolent master of righteousness. And it's critical that we understand the difference between the two masters. You see, sin was and is a vile master. Not only does he punish our every mistake, but he even punishes our victories. At every turn, there is always pain and misery when sin is our master. However, our new master operates completely different. Guess what? He doesn't have a whip. He doesn't beat us up for our mistakes. And most importantly, he even provides the very righteousness to which we surrender. Okay, we become slaves to righteousness, but guess what? It's not up to us to create the righteousness. It's only up to us to receive His righteousness that He has promised to give us. That we become slaves to what God has designed for us to be, right living, a right mindset, a right standing with God. But it's that righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that He has already given us. The moment we put our faith and trust in Him. And so Paul goes on now and he gives another analogy to help us understand this point. And the analogy is how both slaveries grow. Look at verse 19. He says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Okay, I think when Paul begins, quote, I put this in human terms, I think he is apologizing for the analogy because he knows you can't take the analogy too far. Okay, yes, righteousness should be our master, but it's a very different kind of slavery. It's a slavery that brings life versus a slavery that brought death. But the analogy that Paul makes is in the way they both spiral and they both grow. And that is what's similar here. The slavery to sin continually escalates towards our destruction. Have you noticed how true that is of sin? One sin leads to another. It constantly spirals downhill. You know, it's like that classic example when we were kids. Or maybe not when we were kids, but it's easier to think about when we were kids. You know, like when we were kids and we told a lie. We told a lie at school and then we came home and we had to tell a lie to cover our lie at school. And then we had to tell another lie and it just snowballs bigger and bigger and bigger. And the next thing you know, there's no telling what we're telling people we've done. Or not done. And that's the nature of sin. Slavery to sin continually escalates toward destruction. One sin leads to another, and it constantly spirals downhill, taking us to deeper and deeper depths in our depravity. And so the more you give in to your sinful nature, the more your sinful nature takes control. And I think we all understand this principle because we've all experienced in our own lives. But the amazing thing we need to see from this passage is that slavery to righteousness does the same thing, just in the opposite direction. Just as our slavery to sin led us in a downward spiral into deeper levels of our depravity, a slavery to righteousness leads us in the opposite direction into higher and higher heights of the holiness that God has for us. He speaks of a righteousness leading to holiness. And holiness is the term from which we get our word sanctification. Okay? But it isn't the holiness in which God sees us after we have given our lives to Him. It is instead the holiness that God creates within us as He transforms our lives into the image of Jesus Christ. And so again, it's critical that we understand and be reminded of the difference between justification and sanctification. Between our justification being declared holy and our sanctification, which is the process of being made holy. Okay? Justification is what happens the instant, the moment we give our heart to Jesus Christ. The moment we trust Him for our salvation, God credits the work of Jesus Christ to your account or my account. We instantaneously go from being in debt beyond any possible ability to repay to Jesus Christ depositing the value of His sacrifice into our account. Again, if you could put it in monetary terms, which you obviously cannot, but it's as if we go from owing $1 million that we'll never be able to repay to having a positive balance in our account of $999 trillion. It is that radical of a transaction, and it takes place the instant, the moment that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God pardons us of our sin, and He holds absolutely nothing against us because the value of His Son's sacrifice so exceeds the cost of our sin that it's not even comparable. And that's not because the cost of our sin is minor. It's because of the incredible value of the price of His Son. Justification is complete, instantaneous, and irrevocable. From the moment of our justification forward, God is always glad as He can be to be with us. Our sin is paid for in full, and it has no consequence on our relationship with God. And I know that sounds radical only because it is. But our sin, from the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, from the moment we are justified, no longer has any bearing on our relationship with God. Now, it has consequences in other areas of our life, absolutely. But in the realm of our relationship with God, it is no longer an issue. That's justification. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the lifelong journey of becoming who God says we are. Okay? In justification, God removes the relational consequence of our sin in regards to Him. But in sanctification, God removes our sinful ways. Sanctification is the day-by-day process of peeling away layer after layer of both the sin we commit and the sin committed against us. But here is the critical point. Satan constantly tries to get us to view our justification in the light of our sanctification. Okay? Because we can look at our sanctification and we can look and say, you know, I'm not really making very good progress today. You know, I'm really just not getting it all together. And in that place where we recognize that we're not getting it together, Satan comes in with his lies and he says things like, you know, I can't believe you're still struggling with that sin. Are you sure you're really saved? How in the world could not God not possibly be disappointed in you because of that? You know better. How many times have you done this? You have no excuse, but you did it anyway. And there's truth in there, but it's a twisted truth. Okay? And that's why understanding the difference is critical. Because when I doubt my justification, when I listen to worm tongues lie that God is not glad to be with me, I begin to live down to my perceived identity. I begin striving to try to please God, to make things okay, so that somehow by my effort and my own sin management, I become more acceptable to God. And in doing so, I get off the path of grace and I get back on the path of law. And I resubmit myself to the mastery of law. But on the other path, on the path of grace, my task is to believe what God says about me. To believe my true identity in Christ. And when I know who I am, and most importantly, when I know how glad God is to be with me, when I know that God sees me through the perfection and the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, guess what? I stand taller. I grow stronger, and I have greater and greater power to defeat the enemy. And that leads to the great paradox. And the paradox is that slavery is freedom, and freedom is slavery. Look at 20 through 22. It says, or just 20 to 21 for now. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Well, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Okay, the first thing we need to see is that slavery to sin brings freedom from righteousness. Okay, these are mutually exclusive things. All right? You can't be a slave to sin and a slave to righteousness at the same time. So it's important to notice what benefits you get in both places, because we're called to make a choice. Okay? But notice that even Paul, by the way he words this, shows that we desire this freedom. That we desired freedom from righteousness. Why? Because then I can be who I want to be. I can do what I want to do. I mean, I can vividly remember the day when my daughter, she was about 3 years old, you know, I was we were trying to correct her in something, and she just looked at me straight in the eye and she says, "But I want to do what I want to do." And I thought, well, yeah, don't we all? That is the struggle that we have. And that is the struggle we have as we live under our slavery to sin. It's that mistaken belief that says, I can be free of any expectation from others. I can be my own boss. Well, that's exactly what Satan wants you to think. Why? Because of how radical the opposite reality is. You see, if you are free from righteousness, if you're free to do whatever you want, if you are outside of Christ and have no reason to not sin, well, what's the result? It sounds like freedom. It sounds like a great thing. And yet, what does Paul say the result is? He says in verse 21, your freedom brings death. Okay, again, it goes back to that, you know, we talked about in Romans chapter 1 about the obedience that comes from faith. That when we have faith in God being a loving, engaged Heavenly Father who always wants what's best for us, then obedience just makes sense. But what Satan is constantly doing is convincing us that if we take matters into our own hand, if we choose sin over righteousness, if we choose to handle it ourselves, that things will be better. And yet if you look around our world and you see the consequence of sin and you see the damaging things that happen and take place as a result of anything that Scripture commands against, then you can see why God has these instructions. You see, your freedom to be who you want to be, to do what you want to do, to live as you want to live, only leads to one place. Death. And that's the irony. When we try to be free, we end up in the worst slaveries of all. The slavery to death. But notice that the opposite is also true. Look at verse 22. He says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Okay? Your freedom from your slavery to sin means slavery to God. But notice the radical differences in the consequences. Slavery to sin leads to death. Slavery to God leads to holiness, sanctification, and eternal life. OK? Okay? Again, it's that same reverse spiral. But it's also that same principle that as we surrender ourselves into slavery to righteousness, we step back and we say, wait, God is the creator of life. He understands what's best. He understands how it works through it best. So therefore, as I submit myself to Him, I experience the most of life, not the least of life. Slavery to sin leads to death. But Paul is very clear here. Slavery to God leads to holiness, our sanctification, becoming who we were created to be, and eternal life. So on the one hand, I have death. And on the other hand, I have holiness, sanctification, and eternal life. Well, that's a tough choice. I think if I think it through, I will choose God's slavery over sins. And so this leads to Paul's conclusion. And Paul's conclusion is that sin earns death, Jesus gives life. Look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, notice especially the difference, not just in the final outcome, but in the way the final outcome arrives. Okay, death and life, those seem pretty easy choices. But notice the difference. It says sin earns death. Jesus gives life. Wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life. Notice the difference in how they are acquired. Sin earns death. You live your life in slavery to sin and you get what you have worked for. You earn death. Your eternal death, your eternal separation from God is exactly what you have worked for. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice eternal life with God is a gift. It cannot be earned. It can only be received. And if you are out to earn something, then you need to know something right now. The only thing you can earn is death. For those of you who are my age or older, you can remember the old TV commercial that says, "We make our money the old-fashioned way. We earned it." Okay? I grew up in a religious system that in essence said, we got our salvation the old-fashioned way. We earned it. Just this week, as I did a manual prayer with an individual, I was reminded just how deadly that belief system is. I was reminded just how it traps us and how it keeps us so stuck. And this was an individual that I think intellectually understood the difference, but on an experiential level, still believed that God was disappointed in this person because of some sin in their life. But you see, if any point of me still believes that my salvation is dependent either on my avoidance of sin or accomplishing good, then I am trapped in a system that always produces death. In fact, let me take it one step further. Not just that believes in my salvation, but believes in God's delight in me. If any part of me believes that God's delight in me is dependent upon me having my act together, then I'm still stuck in a system that can only produce death. Because sin earns death, Jesus gives life. And we cannot do anything, we cannot do enough of everything to change God's perspective of us. But it's because He delights in us beyond our wildest imagination. And He can't delight in us anymore. But whenever we're trying to please Him, whenever we're trying to accomplish things so that in any way, shape, or form, we believe that it makes us more acceptable to Him, then we are denying the reality of grace. We are denying how extensive, complete, and totally covering His grace really is. You see, eternal life and God's favor can only be received as a gift. You can't earn a gift or it's no longer a gift. I mean, think of it this way. How many of you have received a paycheck this month? Or let me rephrase that. How many of you have ever received a paycheck from a job you worked hard at? A job that you were underpaid for? Okay? Everybody can nod their head at that. Okay, well, question. Did you work hard for that check? Hopefully. Did you deserve it? Definitely. Did you consider it a gift? Was it like opening a present on Christmas that just delights you beyond your imagination? Or was it, well, thanks, you know, it really should be more. Okay, of course not. Anytime we work for something, it is no longer a gift. Same thing's true of God's salvation and God's favor. If we're working for it, then it skews our perception of it, and in many ways it even denies what God's doing. We cannot work for God's favor or His salvation. Sin earns death. But the good news is that Jesus gives life. But we have to make a conscious choice that says, I'm tired of striving. I'm tired of trying to work it out, and I'm ready to just receive. Because that's what puts us in a position to experience what God really has for us. To experience His delight and to be transformed by His work in our lives. Well, that's the passage. Let me boil it down quickly with some applications. And all the applications fit under this kind of heading. And that is that the power to defeat sin lies in understanding and believing my true identity. The reality is that when we know who we are, we live differently. On May 28, 1972, the Duke of Windsor, the uncrowned King Edward VIII, died in Paris. That same evening, a television program rehearsed the main events in his life, and extracts from his earlier films were showed, in which he answered questions about his upbringing, brief reign, and his abdication. And recalling his boyhood as the Prince of Wales, he said this. He said, "My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. And sometimes when I'd done something wrong, he would admonish me by saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are.'" In other words, he's saying, you don't live like a street urchin when you are the son of the king. And yes, I know that Satan twists this very line into condemnation. He will say things like, well, obviously you're not a son or daughter of the king because you're acting like a street urchin. However, the reality is just the opposite is true. And that is, until we understand who we truly are, we will continually live down to the level of our perceived identity. But when we understand who we are in Christ Jesus, we can begin to live up to who God created us to be. So who am I? Well, in my recovery manual I've written, I've incorporated a powerful exercise from the Pure Desire workbook called, quote, My Identity in Christ. And it's 68 statements from Scripture about my identity. And the exercise consists of saying out loud, reading these phrases together. It says, I, put your name in, I, Daryl Brazel, and then completing the passage of Scripture. For example, it might, one of them is, I, Daryl Brazel, am a new I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Okay, 68 positive statements from Scripture reminding us who we truly are. And over the 9 years that we've been using it, it is often one of the things men refer to as one of the most significant exercises they have done in their recovery. I'll never forget one guy we had many years ago. When somebody was struggling, it was Appendix A in the Pure Desire workbook, and somebody was struggling and says, You just need to spend tomorrow night today doing Appendix A. You just got to go over it again and again and again. And I think he was exactly right. You see, when we understand who we truly are in Christ Jesus, we live differently. When we listen to Worm Tongue and we hear his messages and we buy those messages, then we live so far beneath who we are. Here in Romans 6, Paul gives us five powerful statements about our true identity. And I've put them in the first person because I literally want you to say them with me. And I want you to understand them for yourselves. Okay? The first one that Paul gives us here is the statement that I am dead to sin. So I want you, just literally, repeat that with me. I am dead to sin. Okay, that is very clearly articulated in this passage. We have died to our sin. Our baptism was a symbol of that. We are dead to that which used to control us. But then the second one is, I am united with Christ. Again, say it with me. I am united with Christ. That's why Paul's illustration, the first part of chapter 6, part of that is almost that our baptism is like a wedding ceremony connecting us to Christ. That we join Him, we're united with Him. We are the bride of Christ. Okay, the third one is that I am freed from the slavery of sin. Repeat it with me. I am freed from the slavery of sin. I am no longer under His control. Jesus Christ has come in. He's busted open the prison gates. He's taken the shackle off my ankles. And He's taken that ball and chain that I've carried. And He's cast it in the tomb where He was buried. And the only reason for me to carry it around anymore is for me to go back and listen to Satan's lies and pick it back up and take it with me. I have been freed from the slavery of sin. But then opposite of that is I now am enslaved to righteousness. Again, say it with me. I am enslaved to righteousness. I have a new master. And my master is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God that God has placed on me. He has given me. And I now live a radically different life. And then finally, I am a recipient of grace. Say it with me. I am a recipient of grace. And grace beyond measure. Grace beyond our ability to comprehend. Grace that will meet us right in our worst places. Right in the places of our greatest failures. And God wants to come into those places and lift up our heads, look us in the eyes, and tell us, my son, my daughter, I love you so much and I am so glad to be with you. And when we can begin to grasp those things, we will live radically different lives. Let's pray. Dear God, Your grace is amazing. And the power of Your grace to transform our lives is beyond our ability to grasp. And yet, well, Lord, we ask this morning that You give us an inkling of it, that You give us a little more glimpse of it. And we pray, Lord, that we can just begin to see a little more of who we are in Christ Jesus. And that we can let go of our attempts of striving and our attempts to make it happen on our efforts. And begin to just look at You, Lord. And begin to see Your power at work in our lives. And that we can join You in the work that You're doing in our lives. But not in the sense of trying to earn anything from You. But just in the sense of gratitude and thankfulness that You have already accomplished Your perfect work. And that if we've given our life to You, Lord, there is never a day, there is never a time, there is never a moment that You are not glad as glad can be to be with us. And Lord, I know I stole that phrase from Jim Wilder and I use it a lot, but I don't think we can overuse it. I don't think we can overuse the reminder that You are glad to be with us. Because Satan uses everything around us, our sin, our circumstances, consequences of our sin that still do exist in this world. And he is constantly shouting at us a message that God is not pleased with you. God is disappointed in you. God is angry at you. And yet, Lord, your word says something radically different. The passage we'll get to in a few weeks says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Not an ounce, not an iota. None whatsoever. And so if there is no condemnation, then what is there from you? There is only delight. And so, Lord, I don't think that we can hear that or say that to ourselves enough. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would bring that reality home in powerful and significant ways. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This passage this morning reminds us who we are. And so this week, when Satan tries to convince you who you're not, let me just encourage you to remember, you're not under law, you're under grace. And God is glad as glad can be to be with you. And when we know that, we can face whatever comes our way this week. Because we know that whatever it might be, even if we blow it, that God is still glad to be with us. And ironically, knowing that many times will empower us to not blow it. So I dismiss you now in the grace of Jesus Christ, knowing that your Heavenly Father delights in you more than you could ever imagine. We are dismissed.